very often to pass the time, I'll watch a baseball game on TV. And this year especially, I've noticed a difference in seating arrangements. Right behind home plate are the comfy seats that look like they can actually fit a human being with ease. And very often these seats have waiters to bring patrons food and drink. As we move from this area, the seats become smaller and less comfortable with no wait staff. Until you get to the bleacher seats, plain wooden benches with a number stamped on them, and then finally to standing room only. And all this is based on the cost of the seats. But imagine with me, what if this was a venue for an awfully large wedding banquet, with those in the comfy seats being the most honored based on what they could do for the host in return for being honored, and those in the bleacher seats being much less honored, again, based not on whether the host liked the person, but on what they could or could not do for the host. That's the picture presented today, albeit on a much smaller scale. Wedding banquets were major affairs, often lasting many days. All the guests were not treated equally, with some getting seats of honor and other the bleacher seats. And, as in the ball game, the service and food might be different depending on where you sat. And the honor that was attached to the good seats was palpable. No wonder folks would rush to sit in the perceived seats of honor. Well, Jesus was about to turn this whole process on its head. In our reading today, Jesus teaches the importance of humility as a practice of righteousness that points to the outrageous grace of God. Jesus invites us to imagine a web of relations woven in mercy and strengthened not through patronage or obligation, but through joyous connection across lines of difference. Once again, this idea of reversal begins in force in the Magnificat, when Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." From the reversals of social and economic power anticipated with jubilation in the Magnificat, to Jesus' healings of folks living with conditions of impairment and his solidarity with tax collectors and other sinners, Luke has signaled that the divine realm heralded by Jesus will dismantle worldly hierarchies of social status and economic power. Our reading pictures these reversals. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that expresses the Lucan motif of reversal in a memorable saying that would have encouraged low-status believers negotiating that uneven terrain of scripted social relations in Roman antiquity. We heard something similar in Proverbs. Now, the restorative hospitality characteristic of God's realm is imagined in compelling terms here and in other Lucan material centered on feasting. And the radical hospitality centered in Luke's theology of feasting shouldn't be understood simply as a glimpse of God's eschatological end-of-time banquet. Rather, Jesus' exhortation to host the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind constitutes a strong political challenge to that finely calibrated give and take governing social interactions under Roman imperialism. Countering oppressive social and economic norms is core to the gospel as Luke presents it. But what does this look like today? How do we assign honor and shame? Very often we do that based on whether people look and act like we do. For example, if you grew up dressing up for church, you might be aghast when folks come casually dressed. And vice versa. You may wonder why people bother getting dressed up if God doesn't care what you wear. If you grew up with, let's say, tattoos or piercings or long hair being forbidden, you might be aghast when folks show up sporting them. And vice versa. If you grew up with tattoos and piercing and long hair, you might wonder why everyone doesn't have them. And Jesus says, though, it's not about those issues with which we dishonor people. In fact, it's exactly those folks we figure to be without honor who will be exalted, and those who are seeking honor will be humbled. An unusual feature of our reading is its emphasis on seeing and perceiving. The watching to which the scribes and Pharisees subject Jesus yields to Jesus' gaze, which sees differently. They were watching him closely is displaced by when Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable, which both underscores authority as wise teacher and redirects the implied audience's attention to what Jesus sees. So the question arises, how do we look deeper than superficial markers of social status to learn to see as God sees? Well, this can take some practice, because we are so accustomed to using the wrong markers to assign honor. In every cultural context, particular norms and biases, exclusions and hierarchies of value influence how someone is seen and is dressed. This can produce a variety of effects along a spectrum from harmful to liberating. For example, in an oppressive system that attaches moral significance to economic privilege, someone living in poverty or dependent on public assistance might be stigmatized as immoral or lazy or incompetent. But for Luke, those living in economic uncertainty, the lowly, are seen as cherished recipients of God's favor. Luke's narratives invite us to see differently, especially ideas that diminish the humanity of others. God's realm is built not on displays of wealth or prestige or political influence, but on love of the neighbor. A reward awaits those who align their lives with gospel values of love and radical inclusivity. Courageous followers of Jesus will be blessed in the resurrection of the righteous. And divine blessings can be seen in the Magnificat and the Beatitudes. In Mary's song, God's blessing is sung as a gift for the one who trusts in God's word. In the Beatitudes, blessedness is the condition of those who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, and who endure hatred, exclusion, insult, and defamation on Jesus' account. Disciples will be blessed when they honor and serve those in need, remaining alert for the return of the Messiah as they continue steadfast in the work of the gospel. So we are called to work creatively and persistently for justice and restoration, preparing a magnificent feast for those whose economic uncertainty, health challenges, or social isolation leave them in acute need of loving community. Moving beyond getting something back in relationships, we will be transformed as we pursue the ministry of the gospel with loving humility, promoting not ourselves, but the extravagant grace of God. Thanks be to God.